You'll notice the apostles' desire for them in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach. Lord, I thank you for your precious word. Lord Jesus, I thank you that, Lord, you are perfect. You're holy. You're just. You're right. Dear God, I thank you for the fact that you're immutable. You change not. Dear God, help us to understand that that characteristic of your person is also a characteristic of your words. Lord God, bless as we preach, as we listen. Open our hearts. If we know you will, we'll trust you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let me stop and just say, I have a great feeling of inadequacy. And I don't say that because it's just a good thing to say. I say that because it's true. I kind of feel like a chihuahua at a greyhound race, you know. I was thinking of another illustration. I feel like a kind of a chicken frankfurt sitting on a plate of T-bone steaks, you know. And I have to tell you a story that validates what I'm saying that I'm feeling. The very first time I preached, I passed out. I'm talking about fell flat on my face, hit my head on the table, and was carried out of the room. And if it weren't for a godly saint looking over a cup of coffee saying, hey, we're not going on till you go back in there, I think I would have been like the prophet Jonah. I'd have been heels and elbows. I'd have been gone. I spent 4 years in the Marine Corps, and I was never afraid of getting shot. I was not afraid of fire. I was not afraid of water. I'm not afraid of heights.
Yeah.
But I tell you what, you put me in front of a group of people and they stare at me, listening to every word that I'm saying, that scares me to death.
Yeah.
It does. In fact, when I was in the Marine Corps, I got given the opportunity to have a meritorious corporal promotion. But to do that, I had to go before a board. And I was so nervous in that board that I passed out in the meritorious corporal board. They called me crash and burn ground for years. When I started serving the Lord, it was an independent fundamental Baptist church, and somebody asked me, a guy who was kind of my discipler, he asked me to give a devotion to about 30 men or so. They were also military. But he asked me to do that devotion, and I felt pressed of the Lord to do so I did. But the very first thing I did was pass out. And I kid you not, I learned at that time, God taught me a tremendous lesson. It's all of him and not of me. I have nothing to offer you this morning, but I'll tell you what Jesus Christ does. He does. I came from a Southern Baptist background, and I was born and raised. My dad actually will retire here in just a year or two, and my dad was leading songs in a Southern Baptist church when he was 14 years old. I grew up in the ministry and in the church, but it took becoming an independent Baptist to learn the Bible. And I mean that. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Waite and some of these other men who have stood for the faith. And I'm pleased to have my voice here. They wanted to be here. In fact, we figured after all of this heavy stuff, you know, that they might be thinking, yeah, eventually go home. And one of them figured out that the next meeting, I think, is in Minnesota. And he said, Dad, we're going to Minnesota, right? They're already planning on next year. But I praise the Lord for that. And it's going to take our young men taking up the baton. Or us older guys are going to pass off the scene, and we're going to lose the next generation. I have a great burden for the next generation. As we get started here, let me go ahead and turn your hearts back to the text. Now, let me just say this. I really believe with all my heart that context, one of the brothers mentioned context, and I'll tell you, context is extremely important, extremely important. And I believe even as Fundamental Baptists, many times we preach out of context. But I believe that not only does the few verses on either side of the verse that you're looking at help us with context, but I believe every chapter has a theme. I believe that every book is written with a theme. I believe that every section of the Bible has a theme. I believe this section of the Bible deals with tests of the reality of our redemption. What do I mean by that? I mean, for example, let's take the book of James will be the next book that we would look at. But if you look at the book of James, you quickly find out that that's full of tests. It's the everyday life tests. He tests us by finding out whether we're handling trials correctly as a believer and counting them all joy. That's one of the tests of the reality of your redemption, is you handle trials differently. If you're really hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption, you're not double-minded. And you know how to ask for wisdom. And God will give you that wisdom and understanding. God's not a respecter of persons, and either is one who is redeemed and clinging on to God. We go on to see that faith without works is dead. And again, we have a faith in Jesus Christ, and that produces the fruit of good works. And we could go on. We could talk about the taming of the tongue. No man can tame it, but I'll tell you what, brother, Jesus Christ can.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, that book of James gives us everyday life tests to make sure that we're hanging on to the right thing. 1 Peter is the pilgrim life test. We're called right at the beginning. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered abroad. He speaks of them as strangers and pilgrims. He says, we're past the time of our sojourning here in fear. He goes on later in chapter 2 and verse 11 to say, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He's asking us, are you living the pilgrim life? If you're a true believer and really clinging on to God, you're going to live like he did. Our Savior was a pilgrim. Our Savior had not a place to lay his head, and we ought to be living the same life. You go on into 2 Peter, it's a healthy growth test. 1 John is a fellowship test. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light, right, we have fellowship one with another. And he talks a lot about fellowship in that book. 2 John gives us an intolerance test. He says that if one comes and doesn't give you the same doctrine, don't even bid him Godspeed. You don't want to be partaker with his evil deeds. If he doesn't preach the same thing that you've been given, then do not tolerate him. 3 John is kind of the antithesis of that in that it's a hospitality test. He says those that are actually passing on the way who are holding the right doctrine, have them in. He's fellow helpers. Be fellow laborers in the truth. And not like Demetrius, who would not let people be hospitable to God's men, but those who are men of God who have the right message, go ahead and show them hospitality. Jude is a perseverance test. He speaks to the preserved in Jesus Christ. He goes on at the end of the book and says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he also speaks of the one who is able to keep us from falling. And again, I just say that to say this, is when we come back to the book of Hebrews, this is a very foundational book. And I believe this is the foundational test of the reality of our redemption. What I mean by that is this, is if you remember the book of Hebrews with me, it speaks a lot about the difference between the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle. It talks a lot about the old blood and the new blood. It talks about the type of the high priest in Aaron, but yet it talks about the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very foundational test in Hebrews. Are you holding to the real thing? By the way, he was speaking to Hebrews, and their tendency was to cling on to the old prototype. And he was saying, are you clinging to him? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you clinging to the real thing? Because Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And this book actually lays that out for us. I believe what we see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 in particular, you'll notice some of the context that I've already laid out by reading some of these scriptures to you. Some of the context here is in chapter 5 toward the end, we find that out that there are those who are immature in the faith. They're immature. They should have gone on, but they haven't gone on. They're not growing like they ought. They're not exercising their faith. Not that, again, that they have to go out and do it with the works of their hands, but they're not trusting the right one. By the way, that makes sense when you get into chapter 6, and he says, let's leave the basics and let's go on. By the way, he gives a warning there also about falling away. If you begin to understand the things of Christ, but you turn away from that, what else do you have? What other salvation is there outside this one called Jesus Christ? What other salvation is there in the old blood of goats and bulls? What salvation is there outside of the reality of who Jesus Christ is? But I believe then we see in chapter 6, starting at verse 11 through the end of the chapter, a great call to anchor our souls. In fact, I want you to notice with me, notice chapter 6 there in verses 19 and 20, or excuse me, 18 and 19. In fact, actually, let me limit it a little bit more. Verse 19, notice verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Notice he speaks of our anchor, which is steadfast. And I believe that's why the people were struggling in chapter 5. That's why they were faltering. That's why they weren't going on with Jesus Christ, is they did not have a soul that was anchored in the truth that God was giving them. They could not grow and go on because they were not clinging and believing the right things. And so they were struggling with immaturity. And some of them would begin, but they would fall back. And literally, God gives us an answer for that in verse 19, in that he literally tells us we need our soul to be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's my first point. I'm not illiterate rating these, but I believe these points will help clarify the direction of the message. I want you to notice, first of all, immaturity and defective are remedied by an anchored soul. Immaturity and defecting are remedied by an anchored soul. So again, verse 19 says, that's the anchor that keeps us steadfast. Well, which anchor is that? If you'll back up just a couple of verses, let me read verses 17 and 18 so we can see where that anchor is. Notice what the Bible says. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now that's a key phrase. I'm talking this morning about the immutable nature of the words of God. The immutable nature of the words of God. Notice, he's willing to show them, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. Notice he goes on. Notice it says he confirmed it by an oath. Then he goes on in verse 18, that by two immutable things. Now those two immutable things, I believe that he particularly mentions, is number one, the immutability of his counsel. Number two, the confirmation of his oath. Now the reason I know the oath was not changeable is this is what we might call in the scriptures a marked decree. A marked decree. Literally the word oath was used. God took an oath before men to confirmed that this was the truth. It could not be altered. It could not be changed, and God could not back out of it. This was not a conditional promise that was given in Genesis chapter 22. God made an oath. It was immutable, unchangeable, unalterable. It did not have the quality of being able to be altered. It could not change. Now, he said there were two immutable things. So the other one must be true. His counsels must be immutable. His oath was immutable, that's for sure, we know that. His counsel also must be immutable. And so now I want you to think about this just a minute. What is his counsel? I look in a lot of places and a lot of people say, well, his counsel just dealt with the thoughts and the ideas of what he told Abraham. But look with me just a minute back in verse 12. You'll notice at the end of the verse the word promises. You'll notice in verse 13 when God made promise. Notice in verse 13 at the end, he swore. Notice at the end of verse 15, after he had also patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Notice in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel. Notice this, he confirmed it by an oath. Now you say, what preacher are you doing? Well, let me explain something to you. This whole passage dealing with his counsel is dealing with promises, oaths, and things that God said, and he said these things cannot be changed. Now, there's a lot of people who would just tell us that this is the ideas behind what God was saying. However, every one of those promises, every one of those oaths were represented by specific words. And God gave words that had definitions and connotations. And when you change to a different word, you change definition and connotation. You begin to alter the meaning of the promise. All of these are predicated on words. By the way, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. The word and the words in Scripture are synonymous. They're interchangeable. You can't have the word without having words. And when you change the words, you change the message, as our brother just clearly showed us the difference between brass and gold. So as we look at this portion of Scripture, these things literally have to do with words. Now, as we look at this, I want to go ahead and give you point number two. The second thing I want you to notice then is an anchored soul is achieved by laying hold, and that's by faith, of his immutable words. That's the anchor of our soul. No wonder people struggle with their salvation today. We're changing Bibles like people change shoes. We don't have immutable words anymore. People don't even believe that. No wonder our faith is shaken. No wonder Christians are struggling with sin. No wonder in chapter 5, when they should have been teachers, they're still acting as babes. They're still having to be taught the basics. Why? Because their souls are not anchored in the words, the immutable words of God. And that anchor of our soul gives us great confidence in God. But that anchor of our soul is in the immutable words of God. Without that anchor, brother, you will drift. Now, let me take it one step deeper because it gets better. This whole passage is not even about immutable words. This passage is about immutable God. I want you to notice in verse 13. Notice that the Bible says this, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That doesn't mean he was the only one that swore that day. That means he swore by his person. When God made that immutable oath to Abraham, my friend, take your Bibles and look back there with me. Look at Genesis chapter 22 with me. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to have to hurry things up here. Genesis chapter 22 and verses 16 and 17. This is the promise, and I want you to see the words because the New Modern Versions, most of them change these words. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16 and 17 say this, and said, now this is God, notice what God says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Notice God said, by myself have I sworn. I looked this up in some of the other versions, and I didn't bother to look at all of them because they bore me. But I looked at some of them, and the New Century Version says that God promised by his name. The New Living Translation says that he swore by his name. The International Reader's Translation, which is a child's version, says that I made an oath on my name. And you know what? You can malign someone's name, but not touch his person. Are you with me on this? That weakens that passage. Brother, that's grass. That's grass. If you say God swore by his name, I understand how the name is connected to the person, but you can change the name without touching the person. But God didn't say, I swear by my name. He said, I swear by myself, by his person, by his being. God made that oath. And my friend, when God makes an oath and makes it by himself, and he says, my oath is immutable, then that leans upon or is founded upon the fact that he, as God, is immutable. We look at this passage, and again, we don't notice how people change the words sometimes in these new versions, but I tell you, it's a grief to the heart of God. This is all about God himself. This is all about the written word and the living word rising and falling together. This passage that God reveals to us, you'll notice, he says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God was more willing that he would show to us, the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his nature and the immutability of his counsel. God says, I want you to know that. Why? Because that's the anchor of your soul. By the way, you can take a topical approach to this, and I'll do it real quick. Just to take a topical approach to make sure that we're going the right direction. You know, David believed that the word was immutable. Psalm 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 150, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. We know the passage in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever, God says. Isaiah believed the word was immutable. Jesus Christ and Matthew both believed that not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law till all would be fulfilled. The Apostle Peter said that we were saved not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. The men of the Bible knew that God's word was immutable. Now the next question is this: who is the word of God? The Bible says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The Bible said, and he was the only begotten of the Father who dwelt among us. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The brother mentioned earlier, he mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, and he, Jesus, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, not was called, not will be called, his name is called the Word of God. My friends, Jesus Christ is immutable. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, forever. But wait a minute, let's not stop there. Our brother just mentioned a little bit earlier. Jesus said in the New Testament, what did he say? He said, before Abraham was, he said, I am. I am. Now that was the name of Jehovah God. What are you doing, Jesus Christ, claiming to be God? Certainly. Certainly. There's a direct connection, without a doubt, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the very nature and deity of God himself. And I want you to think about this just a minute. Was God lying to us when he says, for I am the Lord, I change not? He goes on to say, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Hebrews 12 reflects Psalm chapter 102, in that David said, thou art the same. My point is this: if we believe that we have mutable or variable or changeable words, then my friends, we have a changeable God. If we cannot trust the words that God has given, we cannot trust the God who gave them. And God ties his person, not just his outward character, not just his name, God ties himself to his word in this passage. And God lays out for us. The Bible says literally, he swear by himself. He swear by himself. In laying hold of the immutable words, we also lay hold of his immutable person. See, we teach people to hang on to the words of God. But brethren, let's not forget that the written word is also the living word. He's a reality. He's a person. And we talk about revival as though we're an it. Revival is not an it. Revival is him when he manifests himself to us. We have a religion that is not based on outward works and traditions of men. It's not based on standards. Standards are the product of the relationship. Our religion is based on knowing the person of Jesus Christ and knowing him daily. And we've got a whole generation that, you know, it grieves me. Where are the young men? Where are the young men? So few young men. I'm telling you, older man, and I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, just turned 40 last Friday, so, you know, I'm just over the hill, I guess is what they call it. But I'll tell you, I still feel like a very young man. But I'll tell you this, where is the next generation? And if this whole issue, the whole VBS issue, is not just about words, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the reality of who he is. And my friends, if this generation lets go of the words, they let go of Christ. By the way, if we preach the words, and don't ever make the connection, then they'll see it as dead orthodoxy, and they'll not be interested.
Right.
This is about relationship with a very real and living God. We can set up the outward straw man and look right and sing right and have the right music and go on soul winning and not walk with God. And just like our children see through our religion, so do our young men coming up. The reality is they need to see the walk with God in our lives. This passage, I don't believe, primarily deals, though it speaks so much about his word and his words, this passage primarily deals with the very nature and person of Jesus Christ himself. Again, without the living word, the written word is lifeless. The enemy attack that we are confronted with is not just an enemy attack on the Word. It's an attack on Christ, the Word. The enemy has always hated Jesus Christ. If it was about words that were separated from Christ, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But, you know, it's true. What was said, you guys, here I'm waiting to preach and being toward, you know, on the second day of preaching, here I'm hearing things said that are just going right along with what I'm about to say, so to speak. But again, as we consider these things, this battle is literally, it's about him. It's not about just the words separated from Christ. I want you to notice this in this text, by the way, just so you understand that I'm not getting all topical and leaving the text. Notice this. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 6. Notice in verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Notice this. Notice where our hope is anchored. Our hope enters within the veil, doesn't it? You know, your anchor that you give to your soul, it has to enter in within the veil. If your anchor doesn't reach inside, where the presence of Christ dwells, right? Am I right on that, Moses? If your anchor doesn't reach all the way to the reality of his presence, then your anchor's not going to hold fast. It's not real. It's right there. By the way, how did the book start? Look back over at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Another one of the brethren already read this, but let's look at it again. How did the book start? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, notice this, spake in time past. So he's talking about his speaking, his promises, right? He said he spake by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, notice this, by his Son. This is all about the reality of God speaking words in the person of Jesus Christ. His word and his and the person of God, his word and his person are mingled together in such a way as to separate them is to destroy both. If we separate the words of God, if we pull away the words and start maligning the words, then we're maligning the character of Jesus Christ. If we leave off the relationship of Jesus Christ, we may have right doctrine on the outside, but we're undermining suddenly the very words that we're protecting. The two have to be as one. By the way, notice back in our passage, Hebrews chapter 6, it goes on to say this, and again it points back to these things. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 is the last verse in the chapter. Notice what it says. Whither the forerunner, notice the word whither. Whither the forerunner, as I look in my defined Bible, where, to what place. To what place the forerunner is for us entered. Who is that forerunner? Even Jesus. Notice this, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Christ being the reality of the promise, the reality of the oath, the reality of the anchor that reaches within the veil. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. And if you don't have him, you don't have anything. And my friends, if we separate the words written from the word incarnate, living, then, my friends, we've done desperate to the word of God and to the message of God. I want you to notice one other thing. And in a sense, this is not connected, but the Lord laid it on the heart, so I want to look at this. Notice over in Colossians. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1, we know that in all things, he is to have the preeminence, don't we?
Right.
Now I want you to notice something. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but it just was such a blessing to me as God revealed it to me. Notice in verse 12, it says, giving thanks. By the way, let's look down in verse 18, it says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So that's where we're going to end in just a minute. But I want you to notice all these things done in verses 12 all the way down through verse 19 were all set up, were all formed, everything was done so that God literally would put the person of Jesus Christ preeminent above all things. So all of these previous verses point to his preeminence. For example, notice it says, giving of thanks unto God the Father. Why? That he might have the preeminence, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Why? That Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Why? That Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, why did he do that? That Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Notice in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Why do they have to be through his blood? So that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Even the forgiveness of sins. Why? That Christ might be preeminent. Notice verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Why did God choose to make Jesus Christ the image of the invisible God? That Christ might be the preeminent one. Notice in verse 16, by him were all things created. Why was it that God spoke through Jesus Christ to create? Why was it that Jesus Christ, the Word himself, created all these things? Why is it that all these things consist and are held together by him? It's all designed, in brief, that Christ might have the preeminence. And I ask you this, brethren. Why do we stand here today? Why do we come together? I love these meetings. I do. I get so much from you guys. I tell you, coming out of a Southern Baptist background, I never had anything near anything like this. I mean, I just never had a clue. I can remember sitting down. I love my dad, and I'm not at all maligning my dad. But I tell you what, my dad had been in ministry all these years, and I sat down with him one day, and I was studying a Sunday school lesson on the creation. And he looked at me and said, oh, so you believe in six literal day creation? And I looked at him and said, you don't? And he said, well, I'm not quite settled on it yet. This is after I grew up. I mean, I just assumed that's what we believed. My dad wasn't settled on that. I had the privilege of helping my dad get settled on 6-day literal creation. Again, brethren, all this is done that Jesus Christ might be preeminent. Why do we have these meetings? That Jesus Christ might be preeminent. Let's never separate him from his words. He's immutable. Thus, his words are immutable.